Is a question. Have you thought lately about having a good name? My text is from the 22nd chapter of the book of Proverbs on page 564, if you'd like to follow me along, and I will read just the first two verses of that chapter. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. And favor is better than silver or gold. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name. Amen. About 2,600 years ago, Solomon, the king of his nation, put pen to paper and wrote these wonderful proverbs. The writings of Solomon have been included in the canon of Scripture, and it is known as the wisdom literature of the Bible. Proverb really is a word that comes from two Latin words. One word is pro, meaning for or in place of, and verba, meaning words. A proverb, therefore, is a statement that is in place of many words. It is a concise, pointed, crisp word of truth. The brevity of it does not diminish the impact of the truth being conveyed. So Solomon, in all of his wisdom, is saying here that a good name is valuable, more valuable than silver or gold. Have you thought about that lately? A good name reminds us of character, values, and ethics. There is evidence all about us that character and value and ethics is in decline. Alan Bloom wrote a thought-provoking book called The Closing of the American Mind. And many things that he said in that book are worthy of your attention and mine, but one thing that he said struck me. He says that on the campus of any American university, that the professors can be certain about one thing, that every student who arrives on the campus as a freshman believes that values are relative, and that there are no absolute truths. What happens to a good name if that is our approach to life? Time magazine on its cover printed these words, "Whatever happened to ethics, assaulted by sleaze and scandals and hypocrisy, America searches for its moral bearings." What has happened to a good name in the scheme of things? Political corruption is accelerating. The public confidence in our leaders is at an all-time low. Pat Swindoll, a high-profile congressman from our area, is appealing a jail sentence. Reginald Eves, a former county commissioner, is in jail. It is money under the table. It is lying to a grand jury. What has happened to a good name in the political arena? And in one of the most widely publicized quotations by a business person, Ivan Bosky, now in jail, said in a commencement address to graduating students in a business arena that greed is healthy. You can be greedy and still feel good about yourself, he said. Whatever happened to a good name in business? And the theologian Carl Henry has said, sooner or later, the eclipse of principle will exert its toll. It already has. It is exerting a major toll in the affairs of our nation today. Billy Graham has said that America is not at a crossroads. America is a long ways down the wrong road. She needs to come back to the crossroads and there take the right road. Whatever happened to the concept of a good name? A sign hanging in a Fort Lauderdale restaurant says it for me. If you are over 80 years old and accompanied by both of your parents, we will cash your check. It's obvious that a lot of bad checks had been received by that restaurateur. Whatever happened to a good name? It is no longer desired more than silver and gold in our time. A good name is the evidence of our character. Our character is what we do and who we are when no one else is looking but you or me. A good name reveals something about our integrity, the principles that govern our behavior, the foundations that govern our lives, the values that motivate you and me. I believe that James Reston was right when he noted that there is a general decline in courtesy and a decay of decency in our time. Will Willimon, who will be speaking to us in a few days, and you're going to miss something great if you do not come to hear him. In a powerful piece on ethical choices, Willimon observes that ethical choices arise out of two fundamental questions. What should I do? Who do I want to be? And I think there is a third foundational question. Who and what does God want me to be? And I want us to spend some time today looking at those three questions. What should I do? All of us have a tendency as we grow older to long for that day when choices were easy, when life appeared to be more manageable than now. We really imagine that there was once a time when black was black and white was white. Now so much of life seems to be in shades of gray. It is like Ogden Nash wrote, if white is good and black is bad, then all of my friends seem gray and plaid. The choices that we make today are not always clear. I'm not as sure that some are that choices were ever that clear-cut or as obvious as we imagined. But I can affirm that in my own experience that there are complicated decisions to be made today because times and circumstances are changing. Take, for example, the question of death and dignity. Does a person have a right to die with dignity? Is there anyone here who wants their lives sustained indefinitely by artificial means? I don't. And I have said to all of my doctors, if you find me in a situation where I cannot have a meaningful, productive life, where I'm going to be a burden to my family or to my church or to all of the things that I love, I want you to stumble over the plug so that the switches are cut off. And I have executed certain legal documents that make my desires plainly known in that arena. Now, I want to tell you that my stance as the pastor of this church, as long as you are alive, is that I'm going to be praying for God to make you well. And as long as you have a chance for life and a meaningful life, I'm going to be praying harder and harder for you to get well. But really, fundamentally, does a person have a right to die with dignity? It's not an easy question to decide. A friend of mine, faced with the beginning onrush of a terminal disease, a wonderful member of this church, said to me, it's not death that I fear, but the ordeal of dying. Doctors are morally bound by the Hippocratic Oath and legally bound by the law to preserve, to enhance life, to bring healing, if at all possible. What is the right thing to do? That's not easy. Some in this very congregation at this very moment know the numbing agony of a loved one who is crucially ill. Others know loved ones who are stumbling around in the twilight zone of Alzheimer's disease. Is that life? Some have stood by and watched a devoted husband, a beloved wife, die inch by inch in all of the horror that cancer can be, when God only knows the loving thing would be for them to mercifully slip away to the many mansions in the Father's house. In some instance, the loved one begging family and doctors to release them from the horror of their pain. Now, I cannot give you any pat answers to all of this. All I'm saying is that there are complicated choices to be made. And when we approach the question, what shall I do? It can be an agonizing dilemma. In some ways, our technology has overlapped the clarity of our ethical and moral choices. Which is more moral? More loving to let a loved one without a chance at a meaningful existence slip away, their suffering over, or let them linger as body wastes away, as pain is masked with massive injections of drugs? It's not an easy choice. And I agonize with some of you who are grappling with it today. What shall we do? What shall we do? It is not an easy question. It is further complicated by a book that was published in 1966 that gained a wide readership. The author of that book was John Fletcher. The title of it was Situation Ethics. In that book, Fletcher said, in effect, that ethics consists of a string of decisions. What ought I to do, and how should I choose? Then he advanced the premise that we should not do or choose what we have always done. That the advice of parents or society should not necessarily be chosen, because how could they know what would fit your situation? In other words, everyone decides for themselves. Self becomes the foundation of ethical decisions. It carries to reason with the variety of choices that any individual has, with new situations confronting us daily, that the foundations would always be shifting and changing. That's the premise of John Fletcher in his book, Situation Ethics. His book is filled with stories of courage, with people who have acted with steadfastness in situations where conventional morality would have been condemning. For example, he says that Jean Valjean in Les Miserables steals bread to feed his family. To prevent his family from starving becomes the higher good than the stealing of bread. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, involved in an assassination plot to kill Hitler. Hitler was a monstrous evil. Therefore, the evil that Hitler was is the higher good than thou shalt not kill. New situations demand new standards of morality, and new decisions and choices must be made, he writes. While the examples that I've just given are credible applications of situation ethics, it is nonetheless a dangerous approach to answering the question, what shall I do? If murder and stealing are sometimes right, then where does it end? What happens in a world where every individual creates their values, the basis of their choices, as they go along? I can tell you what happens, and you can see it about you. It is called chaos. It is life. Is life just to be a series of detached choices flowing free in a given situation? I think not. I think not. I can tell you, as Willimon observes, that such an approach to life does not make us free. In fact, we become enslaved to the urges and whims of the moment. I do not want doctors willy-nilly able to decide when a life ends and when it does goes on. You see, if we approach what shall I do? Enslaved to the urges and whims of the moment. That approach produces moral pygmies, not moral giants. And so we come to the second question of the morning. What do I want to be? When I'm 65 years old and you're 65, who do you want to be? What do you want your life to look like? You see, the choices we are making all along cumulatively create the person, shape the character, makes the person. Edgar Guest wrote about it. I have to live with myself, and so I want to be fit for myself to know. I want to be able, as days go by, always to look myself straight in the eye. I don't want to stand with the setting sun and hate myself for the things that I've done. I never can hide myself from me. I see what others may never see. I know what others may never know. I never can fool myself, and so whatever happens, I want to be self-respecting and conscience-free. That's what we all want. The self we look at in the mirror will be the result of the choices that we are making. As the best-selling book phrases it, it will be the consequences of the habits of the heart. It is those daily choices, those forgotten little acts of kindness, those vital but unnoticed things that give direction to your life and mine. Aristotle said it hundreds of years ago, good people are mostly the people of good habits. In a little village in France, a typical French village, but unlike many French villages in World War II, a remarkable thing took place. The people of that village, at risk and danger to their own lives, hid their Jewish neighbors from the invading Germans. Philip Haley heard about it and wrote about this village. He went there to see what kind of heroic people, moral people, lived there. What was it that made them risk so much? He was shocked when he spent some time there by their very ordinariness. Just average people who lived in love, but they did this extraordinary thing. What was it? He came to the conclusion that it was the village church, the center of the village's life. Sunday after Sunday, week after week, month after month, year after year, they worshiped there. They listened to the sermons of their faithful pastor. Over time, they knew what was good and right, and when the time came, they had the strength to do it. One elderly woman faked a heart attack when the Germans came to her house to search it. She was hiding some Jewish friends and neighbors there. And after it was over, she said, "Pastor always taught us that there comes a time in every life when a person is asked to do something for Jesus. When our time came, we knew what to do, and we did it." The habits of the heart, they determine who we are and what we are. Many of us have been and are still neglecting the habits of the heart. A good name is to be desired over silver and gold. Do your habits support that premise? Bishop Woody W. White, a United Methodist bishop in the Midwest, tells of a remarkable black woman, a Mrs. Newbert, who had an amazing influence on his life. She helped Bishop White in his formative years to hear the call of God to the ministry. And he shares with us what he calls the Newbern principles. And here they are. One, as God's children, always love God and always treat every person as God's child. Two, take what you have and make what you want, and your skills and abilities will always make room for you. Three, never allow anyone to drag you so low as to make you feel hate, for hate destroys finally the hater. Four, burn the midnight oil to achieve your goals and always study to become an approved workman of God. Achieve excellence. Five, have respect of education and stop not short of the highest possible level you can attain. In your faith and work, whatever is for you, you will get it. Six,
develop a smiling face and be gracious to everyone, even though everyone is not gracious to you. And by all means, treat others as you want others to treat you. 7, stay with the church and be a person to work for change to improve the surroundings wherever you find yourself. And 8, your body is a temple of God. Do nothing to mar or destroy it. And 9, in all you do, do it to help somebody. And 10, always raise your eyes to the hills from whence your help comes. God, who made the hills, mountain, and earth, and heaven, and everything in them, can and will open doors for you that no one can open and no one can close. Now, there's nothing original about any of that. But early on, a future bishop had put into his psyche some habits of the heart that would make him a productive person. Are you following the principles and the habits of the heart that will bring you to the point of being what and who you want to be? And of even greater importance, will they bring you to being what God wants you and me to be? What shall I do? Who do I want to be? And thirdly now, who and what does God want me to be? Many years ago, Cicero said, without God, there could not be justice and concord in society. The moral heritage of Western civilization is that we have defined life and our responsibilities by looking to God. Our relationships with each other are shaped by our relationship to God. What is unique and frightening about our time is that many have decided and are living out this decision that we can live and shape our lives without any reference to the transcendent, without any consideration of God. Again, I would refer you to Robert Bellah's book, Habits of the Heart, wherein he is trying to determine what is happening in America and what is causing it to happen. He studied hundreds and hundreds of people in depth and concluded that Americans have two overriding goals and objectives. One is personal success, the other is personal feelings. And the reality is that Americans, by and large, are living in a very self-centered fashion. And the supreme question being asked by the most of us is simply this: what's in it for me? Is that why many marriages are ending in divorce? Both approach the relationship with one question: what's in it for me? Is that why there is so little loyalty in the marketplace? It is every person for themselves, and the principal question is, what's in it for me? It's like the man who found a wallet, and he had credentials in that wallet to let him know who the wallet belonged to. A few days later, the man who had lost the wallet received this note: "Sir, I found your wallet. Remorse is bothering me, so I'm sending some of your money back to you. When remorse bothers me again, I may send more of it." What's in it for me? Is that why half of the American population is unchurched? Because they come to church and are challenged to look beyond self, to live lives of service to others, to be a living witness for Christ. All of which challenges us to forsake and abandon what's in it for me as the proper approach to life. It is precisely at this point, in my judgment, that the crisis of character has come in our time. We cannot bear the thought that a good name is more important than silver and gold. Jim Wright, disgraced and driven from office as the Speaker of the United States of the House of Representatives, third in succession to the presidency of the United States, he has sacrificed his honor and his position on the altar of his self-interest. I sometimes shudder to think what we are becoming in this country and what the future holds. There are only two places where values are shaped and taught. One is the home, And most will agree that our values, our moral development takes place in the circle of the family between 1 and 6. Does anyone here this morning doubt that the family circle, the American home, needs a dose of real religion today? And the only other place where values are shaped and taught is the Church of Jesus Christ. It is against the law to pray in school or to post the 10 Commandments in a public school. The Church and its people must model the values that never age, not only in what we say, but in what we do and in who we are. Where there is bigotry, we must show by word and example that we are all together in the family of God. Where there is war and strife, we must model the ways of the Prince of Peace. Where there is hate, we must show love. We must live out and model what we sing and pray and preach about in this church. Several times a month, we close the service with singing, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love." There is a verse in that hymn that we don't sing often. We share each other's woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often far each other flows a sympathizing tear. I wish I could say it better, but the reality is that those of us who bear the name Christian must get serious about it. Where there is strife, we must bring unity instead of nursing our pettiness and our anger. Where there is brokenness, we must bring healing rather than walking by on the other side of the road. Where there is indifference, we must show caring. We need to take our stand where we are and make a difference. The most dramatic stand in recent years that I've witnessed is a long, slender sliver of a Chinese student looking at 18 tanks driving straight toward him. He stood his ground at attention. The tank stopped and blinked and turned aside. He moved to get in front of them again. His friends dragged him away. I don't know whether that boy is even alive today or not, but I will tell you this, that the memory of that will be seared in the minds of the people of this world for generations. And in China, that unknown, nameless young man will one day be regarded as a spark that kept the flame of freedom going in that nation. And I suspect that the next statue that is built in that great square in Beijing will be a statue to him. Well, with the story I will close. When they found Mary Ann Cardell here in Atlanta, she had been dead for several hours. She was an elderly woman who lived in a welfare hotel. Her only comforts in life were a bottle and a pen. She drank from one, she wrote with the other. The bottle masked the pain of her existence. The pen enabled her to let her thoughts gush forth. Eventually the bottle got the upper hand and it became more demanding than her desire to pay the rent or her need to express her thoughts. She was evicted from her room. She could not find a place to spend the night, and it was cold. They found her body in a field of weeds. Her color was blue, as in cold. There was also a note, and I quote, "I have nowhere to go, and there is no one to understand. God is not dead. He is only sleeping, but sleeping very soundly. Why is he sleeping? He is sleeping because those of us who are the salt of the earth, we have lost our savor, and our flavoring is not evident. And those of us who are the light of the world have let the darkness overcome it. 2600 years ago, less 10 years, a king who asked for wisdom and got it, and everything else for good measure, wrote that a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and that favor is better than silver or gold. He believed it when he wrote it, but he didn't live it, and his life ended a regal ruin. Today you have heard the word of truth again. Do you believe it? Do you believe it enough to live it? We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. Go with us now as we go forth on a gorgeous day to face the foundational questions. What shall I do? Who do I want to be? And who and what does God want me to be? In Jesus' name, amen.